Well, today we move into the third week of Advent. And our text this morning is Isaiah 61. We've been staying in and around Isaiah and involving all of the other lectionary texts as they pull together quite nicely, as we've mentioned. And Mark mentioned that maybe the light starts to brighten a little bit as we move into week three. And certainly in the text that you heard in Isaiah 61, you get that, all this good news that is being proclaimed. But as we've already mentioned in our assurance of pardon today, and in the confession of sin, Christmas is good news for people who are in darkness, right? Those who are in darkness have seen a great light, we hear Isaiah say. It's for those who recognize this reality. And it's one of the things, in fact, that I love about Advent. I've been making this case with our students back at school, though I think it doesn't compute. And maybe it doesn't compute because I'm dealing with kids and many of them don't know a lot of hardship yet. Some of them do. Some of them know more than I do. But to express to them that Advent, you know, within the church calendar, by the way, Advent is actually a time of fasting, you know, like Lent in that sense. It's a season of fasting that lays the groundwork for a season of feasting and Christmas. And I think this just doesn't compute with a lot of folks, even myself, who kind of grew up in the typical American sentimentality of the Christmas season, which there's a lot to enjoy about that for sure. And we all feel that. And so it doesn't compute. Wait a second. Why would Advent be a time of fasting? Well, because Advent is, again, that time of coming to grips with the good news of the gospel, but in our current problem, in the current situation of grief. Well, I think one of the things I've appreciated about thinking in terms of the historic traditional church calendar in light of this is it takes seriously humanity's current condition. It does not romanticize or sentimentalize the incarnation, but rather takes seriously in the season of Advent this time in which we cry out, O come, Emmanuel. Please come. The fact that the scriptures end with, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's the last thing ringing in our ear from the scriptures is a cry that's not just what the churches say, but what the Spirit says. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Right? There is not a clinging to this world and letting us suck the last little bit of marrow out of it. You know, don't come yet. Let us have a little bit more. That, not within the scriptures. Within the scriptures, there is a, please, Jesus, come. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Deliver us from our tyranny. Deliver us from our exile. Deliver us from our misery. Go back and read that wonderful Advent hymn. Advent take seriously that condition, and then in the midst of it explodes the light of hope that is Christmas, that Christmas grants to us. But Advent is a time of reckoning, dealing with the weightiness. And that's why I say Christmas is good news for Advent people. You know, for those who are not Advent people, for those who are not rooted in the hope of Christmas in the midst of their trials, Christmas is just a sentimental day. It's just a Western holiday. But for those of us who are Christians, who know the moment we live in, and yet who know the covenantal promises of their God, there's cause to sing and to shout and to praise. And that's what we come to in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is another one of these great Advent anticipatory prophetic texts in which we hear Jesus in the pen of Isaiah, right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, Isaiah is writing this, but he's writing the word of the Lord, and he's writing more than he knows. And he, we've already confessed Isaiah is looking into a fog of the future and doesn't know what he's writing. He can't see it, but he writes it. It's the word of God. And it sounds amazing. And I don't, and Isaiah can't even imagine how all this is going to be fulfilled. But if we fast forward 700 years to Luke, we find Jesus, the young man, there in the temple, and he's going to read a scroll. And the scroll that's handed to him is Isaiah's scroll, and he opens it up, and he reads this text. And, okay, you know, the rabbis read a text. Okay, here's our sort of homegrown rabbi. Our young aspiring rabbi, and he's going to read, and he reads a text, and he reads Isaiah 61, and then he rolls it back up. He stops short. He just reads the very beginning, and he rolls it back up, hands it back, and then he turns and says, I tell you the truth, this word has been fulfilled in your presence. This Advent hope, this where Isaiah is looking into the fog, and the fog has lifted, and here it is. This is the real deal. Here is the fulfillment of this amazing Advent prophecy. Come, Lord God. Oh, come, Emmanuel. And there, sitting right in their presence, is Emmanuel. There he is, to do all the things that Isaiah spoke of. Things which, by the way, even we as Christians, when we read them, I think of, we sing all the time, Psalm 103. And this text was sort of this list of things that are going to happen for the people of God. And they almost can become like theological, biblical, religious white noise. Like cliches. It's fantasy stuff that we're talking about here. And yet Jesus says, I'm here and I'm doing it. And of course, then he goes out and he starts doing it. He actually starts healing people. And releasing people from their captivity to sickness, their captivity to demonic possession, their captivity to all sorts of things, shame. Think of the woman with the flow of blood, the woman who's had to deal with this grief and shame for so long, and Jesus frees her. Takes people who are brokenhearted. Matthew, the tax collector, who just everybody despises and hates, and he says, hey, come, you're my guy, come be with me. Matthew leaves everything and goes and follows Jesus. And all these things start to happen in their very presence. So we see all of these amazing Advent prophecies just driving forward to Jesus. Isaiah has to leave him in the fog. They seem like fantasy fiction. They seem like fairy tale stuff. And then in the life of Jesus, we see it happening. And even that is an anticipation of what will fully and finally be ours. So let's take a look at it. In Isaiah 61, and we'll think of, I've chopped him into seven, but I'm sure if we went through with a finer tooth comb, we could even subdivide some of these. But let's just take a look at seven of these Advent promises, prophecies, and hopes that are ours, that we know are fulfilled in Christ and that are ours in him. He begins again in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That is, I've been anointed for this. I've been equipped for this. And we know that when Jesus goes into the water to be baptized and he comes out, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. He is anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to go do what he's going to do. And what is he called to do? Notice the language here of the things that he's called to do. It's preaching. It's preaching. I'm called to preach. And you'll remember actually in the ministry of Jesus when they wanted him to go do some healings and Jesus said, I've come to preach. I got to get about preaching. Doesn't mean he doesn't heal, but Jesus comes to preach. And what is he called to preach? The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort, to console, to give them beauty for ashes. So Jesus comes, the prophecy here is one's going to come and he's going to speak. He's going to be a preacher. I'm going to send my preacher. And he's going to come and he's going to flip everything on his head. But the difference here, and we'll get into these particulars here in a second, but I just want to at the outset, because I think we got to go to what Mark read in John 1 and remind ourselves that Jesus comes to proclaim. But aren't we frankly sick of people who proclaim? I mean, let's just look at our culture. We've just gone through an election, right? And we all just roll our eyes. Anytime any politician says anything, they open their mouths, we roll our eyes. We get an ad, we roll our eyes. We get a piece of paper, you know, one of these mailers from a politician, we roll our eyes. We're sick of people telling us what they're going to do, telling us, proclaiming. But our King doesn't merely proclaim. He is the Word. He is himself the proclamation. The New Testament text today, as Mark said, one that's so familiar that it too could become white noise. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And all things that were made by him. And nothing that was made apart from him. He is the efficacious Word, the effective Word of God. He is not merely words like my words are words. My words go out and they kind of evaporate. I was just dealing with my teachers this week. We were doing a little teacher training thing. And I was reminding them that we have to come to grips with the fact that, I mean, I've been preaching for 20 years here. How many of you can remember anything from any of my sermons? You might be able to remember a line here, a line there, or remember that one sermon you did. Okay, fine. 20 years. But that's okay, because that's not how my sermons work, or anybody's sermons work, right? My words go out and they're like pills. They dissolve in the water, right? I speak words, they go out and they dissolve, and then they end up in the soil of your soul, and the Holy Spirit takes it and does what he's going to do with it. You don't have to remember my specific words. That's not how my words work. But my words, which are just going out and evaporating and going into your heart and soul as the Spirit sees fit, is different from the eternal Word, the Word incarnate, the Word which goes forth and what he speaks is actually accomplished. And God said, let there be, and poof, there was. That doesn't work for me, right? I wish it did. Chapel Field would be an amazing school. This church would be amazing, right? I could just say stuff and it would happen. Be this, you are. But it doesn't work that way. That's not how my words work. But that's because I'm not the Word of God. Jesus is the Word, the eternal Word of God, who is God himself. And when he speaks, things happen. Things get accomplished. He's the effective Word of God. So his preaching is not like politicians' preaching. It's not empty words. His words are substantial. His words are effective. So what does he do? Well, first, he brings prosperity. We talked about this, I think, last week in our Sunday school session, the problem with the prosperity gospel. But I think we ought never forget that Christianity does have a prosperity gospel. The gospel of Christianity is one of absolute and utter prosperity. That needs to be said. The problem with the prosperity gospel is not the prosperity part. The problem with the prosperity gospel, which says that Jesus wants us all to be healthy and wealthy, the problem with that is not that statement. That is a true statement. The problem with the prosperity gospel is the timing. That's what it gets wrong. It gets things out of whack. It just doesn't have the right timeline. It's trying to drag future promises in their final consummation, as we've been talking about in this period of Advent. That which we call the consummation, the end of all things, when all these promises reach their fullness and their completion. They're trying to drag consummation realities into the present moment. In theology, we call that an over-realized eschatology. You're trying to realize something in the present which is not meant to be realized until the future. You think God's promise is for us to be healthy and wealthy now. It is for you to be healthy and wealthy. Absolutely. So, I mean, Jesus says you are co-heirs. Think about this. The Bible says we are co-heirs with Christ. What kind of prosperity are we talking about? If you are co-heirs with the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, if all things have been placed in his hands and you are co-heirs with him, what kind of prosperity are we talking about? We're talking about unimaginable prosperity. The Bible talks about that. What about health? I mean, we sing Psalm 103 all the time, right? I mean, bless the Lord, all my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be absolutely prosperous. That's what he's come to do, to preach good tidings to the poor. The Lord is going to undo poverty and establish us as kings and princes, queens and princesses within the land. And what we see in the first coming of Jesus Christ is the first fruits of that. Right? Jesus begins to provide in miraculous ways, but he doesn't just snap his fingers and make everybody rich. That's the problem of the prosperity gospel. They say, well, wait a second, it was supposed to have happened. And they don't come to grips with the fact that it happened in Christ. And one day it will be so for his whole church. But just as Christ suffered, humbled himself, took the form of a bondservant, emptied himself of his riches, he who was rich, Paul says, became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich, just as he emptied himself of his riches, his glory, and took the form of a bondservant, and therefore was highly exalted and given the name above every name, so the church must follow that same pattern. And now is the time of emptying. Now is the time of being a bondservant. Now is the time of becoming poor for the sake of Christ. That's where we live. And so the prosperity gospel confuses that. And we should despise the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is an utter lie. Because it says, if you are not experiencing that wealth and health now, you are not blessed by God. That's a lie from the mouth of Satan. Those who suffer and have suffered for the gospel, and those who are poor, it has zero indication as to whether or not they are blessed by God. Paul himself suffered. Paul himself asked for healing. And the Lord, he says, I asked three times, and the Lord was not pleased to give it to me. He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Are you saying Paul was not blessed by God? That those who have lived in poverty are not blessed by God, though they have the robe of righteousness that is promised here? So the prosperity gospel is evil, I believe. It's an anti-gospel. But that should not mean that we don't understand that nonetheless, they're tapping into something, but like all heresy, it ends up taking something true and distorting it. It takes it out of context. Jesus comes that he might lift the poor up. It's not his desire for all eternity for people to have nothing. He wants man to flourish. And he has come to do it. But know your times. It is rock solid. I don't care how poor a person may be. Because of what Christ has done, we know, just like he says at the end of here, a seed has been planted. The first fruits of harvest are there. Poverty itself will be undone. And therefore, we as Christians should live in the light of that. We should seek to do our best to undo poverty. We should bring the riches of Christ as we are able and be free distributors of them. The Christian church has always been known for giving, giving, giving. Because we live out of that wealth. I'm a trust fund baby. I know what's in store for me. I can give everything I have away now. Right? I know I can do that. I don't have to hold on and clutch to my purse or to my wallet because this is all I got. And I, you know, it what is not mine in Christ? And therefore, I can give freely. Give it away. Because I know what's coming. I have an inheritance of unbelievable riches, every spiritual blessing, as Mark said in heaven. Not one thing will be withheld from me in Christ. So we can live in that kind of reality. So first, this overturning. You see this Advent hope of the overturning of poverty with prosperity in time. Please don't make the mistake. Hold the times in place. Now is the time of the cross. Then will be the time of glory. But the time of glory is coming. Secondly, to bring joy or uplifting to the brokenhearted, encouragement, if you will, to undo the brokenhearted with joy, with comforts, with uplifting. He has sent me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Jesus comes, and how many times in his ministry does he come to the tender reed he will not break? The smoldering little wick he will not fully snuff out. Our God, and this is worth thinking about what kind of God we worship, because Jesus is the incarnation of God. He's God in our flesh. Here we get to see God and what he's like. And the infinitely powerful God, the infinitely holy God, the consuming fire of a God that is ours, is also a God who comes to the smoldering wick and guards it and fans it so that it doesn't go out and gets it on fire again. He's the one who takes the bruised reed and he doesn't break it. He's gentle with it. Our God is a consuming fire, and yet he's also gentle. It's an amazing thing about our God. We looked at it last week, right? He holds